Scripture reading for today is Romans 10, verses 10 through 17. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scriptures say, whoever believeth on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed in our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
This morning we're going to be looking at a subject that initially may have a little bit of a surprising twist to it, and that is preaching limitations. Certainly as we think about preaching and thinking about matters pertaining to preaching, we'll delve into this. The importance of preaching, we need to acknowledge. We certainly understand that preaching has a great impact upon the things we do and how we're to do what the Lord expects and requires of us. And as we get into this particular material, let me first of all sort of define what I'm referencing when I talk about preaching. In the Scriptures, we'll see preaching kind of incorporates a number of things. But for our purposes, it's the public proclamation of the gospel. This is what we're focusing upon, the idea of preaching and how we typically think about preaching as public proclamation, what I'm doing this morning, standing before a group of people and proclaiming God's word to an audience. Well, with this thought in mind then, I want to go ahead and investigate and examine it from this perspective, preaching limitations, not discounting the importance of public preaching. And certainly, we recognize that that's essential. As I say, we take it for granted to some extent, and it's good to kind of reinforce the principles that we find in Scripture as it relates to public proclamation of truth. We can go all the way back to Luke chapter 8, and there just in verse 1, we'll notice that what the Lord himself did, we see that, of course, as he goes about, the things that he's doing is, of course, he's proclaiming truths. He's expressing things that people need to hear. He does so in many instances with multitudes present. And so there in that verse, we see, and now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. The 12, of course, being those that are the apostles that are identified as ones that have been selected from among the disciples to accompany him as they're being trained and prepared for what they were going to be doing in the future. And so you see here, Jesus himself was going forth preaching. And of course, the things he was preaching had to do with the glad tidings. And that's that good news that we think about. And the gospel, the good tidings and the glad news associated with what the Lord came to do and what he was accomplishing. We just had the hymn that was led about being lifted up and the purpose of the Lord coming and being lifted up and the teaching and the proclamation of that truth to the saving of our souls. When you go to Acts 20 and verse 7, a passage very familiar to us, and because we often will note it as it relates to the Lord's Supper. We look at what it states there, the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. The breaking of bread in that context has reference to the Lord's Supper. Remembering the death of our Lord upon the cross of Calvary. And so we do that, and we see that they did that on the first day of the week. So we draw from that certain understandings of what we are to be doing on the first day of the week. So as we're gathered here, in a little while we'll be taking the Lord's Supper. We also see that Paul preached unto them. He took the opportunity when he was with them to preach, to proclaim publicly certain truths. He stood before that group of brethren to instruct them. And that's that public proclamation once again. This idea that we see being done as it relates to our coming together and assembling as one of those activities associated with our worship. In Titus chapter 1, when Paul writes to the evangelist Titus, he gives some instructions to him concerning his duties as one that would be a preacher an evangelist. But he also makes a reference as it relates to himself, as Paul expressing these things, and by extension, of course, to all that would be preachers and instructors. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, there in the first chapter, in first three verses. According to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in time, due time manifested his word through preaching, which he's committed to me according to the commandment of the Lord, our Savior. And of course, he's committed to him that preaching, the teaching, the instruction associated with that. And again, the going forth and doing so in front of audiences, before those individuals who are both those who are not in Christ and those that are followers of the Lord, that are Christians, such as we find again Paul doing so in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And so I'm not going to discount the importance of public preaching. In fact, the scriptures emphasize that. The Lord did such. He instructed others to do that. We have these that are preachers going forth and accomplishing that. In fact, then taking that to the next point, I'm not going to devalue the relevance of the preacher's role. I think that would not surprise you at all anyway, that I would not be doing that sort of thing as one who occupies that type of a position. I've done so for over 40 years. In fact, just making the observation, I feel very blessed and very privileged that this has been accorded me, the opportunities through the years to be able to be supported in the capacity as one who preaches, claims the Lord's teaching and instruction. I'm humbled by that opportunity. And for the brethren that have supported me down through the years and given me the both monetarily and from a perspective of the encouragement to do that, is something I don't take for granted. I'm humbled by the fact that that is an opportunity that I've been given and to be able to devote my life to that type of work and doing that which proclaims God's word. We go back over to Romans chapter 10, and there's just the beautiful reference there that was in that scripture reading. And you see the relevance of the gospel being proclaimed and how faith comes about. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Going back to the idea of preaching, faith is instilled through that teaching instruction that we have from God's word. Verse 17, you go back and you see that there's other things associated with what we need to do as far as believe and confess his name. But notice that the role of the preacher and how it fits into this equation. And just picking up the reading, just kind of reinforce what we already looked at in verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? Or how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And this is a quotation back there in the Old Testament, Isaiah 52. Other references that kind of make the same observation in anticipation of that good tidings, the glad instructions that are going to be set forth about Christ and what he's done for us. And so we see this idea behind that. And the role and the obligation of the preacher is found many places in Scripture. We've already noted Titus was one who was a preacher. And things that if you read through the letter that Paul wrote to Titus, what his obligations were and that respect. We find that he wrote to that one Timothy who had accompanied him, and that we read about his going about with Paul in the very special relationship that existed between the older apostle and preacher Paul with that which was the younger man Timothy, and how the instruction that was given and encouragement was given from Paul to Timothy. And we find in 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter, there in verse 2, just one place, and in reading through 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, it's just a wonderful thing from a perspective of a preacher to kind of go through and see what's stated, reinforcing the idea of obligations and duties, responsibilities, and privileges attached to that. But here, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. So as part of that obligation, the one that's the preacher is to go about and to exhort, to encourage, to build up, to also rebuke where that's needful and necessary, to go about with, through the word, instructing people to the saving of their souls. In Philippians, the fourth chapter, verses 15 and 16, I made a reference when I was introducing this part about how privileged I personally feel to be able to have been a preacher for these years doing this work and the support that comes with it. Well, what we find here is that Paul acknowledged himself that during the times that he was going about, that there were those who supported him. And that was to their benefit as well. It was acknowledged that they themselves received then the recognition that that gospel's proclamation, that they were a part of that. In the earlier part of Philippians, it talks about the fellowship, the joint participation. And Paul then addresses some of that nature, that joint participation, there in verses 15 and 16. Now you, Philippians of the fourth chapter, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. He goes on to talk about that the idea of this bounds to their account, that this is something then that they are a participant in by virtue of the fact that they supported that effort. And so we think about the preacher's role in the teaching and the proclamation of truth, the public proclaiming of his will. We think about supporting men in various places to accomplish that. Those individuals devoting their life to the study and understanding and comprehension of God's word so they can communicate those truths to others around about. And so supporting that effort and is illustrated with the fact of its importance. So the role of the preacher, when done according to what the scriptures teach and the instructions that are given, is something that is paramount to what is expected and required. So if the idea of preaching limitations doesn't have to do with the preaching per se, when done correctly, or the preacher's role, what am I talking about then about preaching limitations? Rather, observing that not all teaching or the handling of every situation is going to be achieved through public proclamation. That this, it's not going to be accomplishable. Not everything that's going to come up is going to be able to be taken care of by standing before others and preaching. And so I want to go through that, look at that a little bit more intensely, kind of evaluate it a little bit more as we think about God's word and things pertaining to the preaching. And again, preaching from the perspective of public proclamation. So let's think together then about this. Preaching can't answer every question or resolve every issue. I have jokingly made the comment that, we just come together and, whatever I say, we do, and everything's going to be good. kind of humorously making that observation. And it's the idea, well, if I get up and preach on it, once I've stated this is what it is, then everything's going to be resolved. Everybody's in agreement. We're all good to go. You get up there and preach about the subject matter, and that takes care of whatever it might be. Well, that's not the way it works. And let me also just state, we don't want it to be that way. If you follow to its logical conclusion, the consequences of that would be adverse. We don't want that to be the approach, because we need to look at it from behind what we are observing to doing things correctly and rightly to make sure that the truth is being proclaimed. In fact, there's a duty and obligation to ensure that what's being publicly stated is truly from the Word of God. And we can't answer every question. I've had instances as well where somebody is, we're talking about matters and they say, well, just get up there and preach on it. Again, the same kind of idea. Just get up there and preach on it. I don't have any problem, incidentally, preaching, and people make suggestions and recommendations about preaching certain subjects. We can have that conversation, what's good or what's the preferable way to do certain things, but preaching about it. But even from the perspective, if you think about it, if you get up, you're not going to cover every area that's potentially under a particular topic. And sometimes people look and say, well, I wish you'd made that observation or made that point. And when I'm talking to people, I say, that's a good point. I'll try to incorporate that the next time I'm preaching it, or maybe there's another lesson that I can insert that. That's a good feedback for me to take into account. Sometimes people will make a statement along the lines, and I'll say, well, that's good. I'm glad you made that application. But there's a limited amount of time that one gets up and does public preaching. If we incorporate every possible thing that might be found in there, well, I might be like Paul did in Acts 20, verse 7, be preaching till midnight. and we realize, well, that might be a little extreme. There are other opportunities to preach and to also bring other information in to account about these matters. So the point is that it's limited just by virtue of time constraints, among other things. It's a good opportunity to evaluate and look and consider some matters. It's an opportunity for us to reflect upon certain aspects of God's word. And to get feedback that can be profitable to us to think about is beneficial. And for that interaction to continue and even be able to discuss it further is something that I enjoy doing. And again, helps. Sometimes somebody has an insight or maybe even challenges a point. We shouldn't be afraid to challenge, and we shouldn't be afraid to be challenged when it comes to God's Word. Because where do we find the truth, and what are we going to, how are we going to determine what's right? Well, we go to the Scriptures. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. It's not the idea nor the ultimate purpose that the preacher gets up and he says it, and by edict, it's what it is. We recognize that's not right. We're not, as back in the day when Paul, as the apostle, was preaching and teaching publicly and the Holy Spirit guided him, we're guided through the Word. The Holy Spirit guides us through His will. And therefore, we start looking at it from the standpoint, we've got to turn to the book. It's the Holy Scriptures that inform us what's needful and right and appropriate. And so, it can't answer every question. Time constraints alone preclude that. And it's not going to resolve every issue. There are things that are going to have to be dealt with more on an individual basis or smaller arrangements. One thing that's striking as you start going through the Scriptures and start evaluating some things that came up, and this is just a sampling of this idea. It's just a point to be observed, because while maybe it would be nice for everything to be resolved by just preaching on the subject, and that's the end of it all, in one sense, again, it's not practical, and there's a lot of things that are drawbacks if we follow to, again, to its point of consideration of all things associated with that, that there's some things that would not be right just as a result of the outcome. But additionally, there's just things that come along that we're going to have to deal with it differently, and the Scriptures point that out. So you go to Acts chapter 6, and what do we find in Acts chapter 6? After, in Acts chapter 2, in the public proclamation of truth, the apostles stood as the Holy Spirit directed them. They set forth these truths. 3,000 were baptized, and they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and the statements there about fellowship. All those things that they continued in. And so as they're going through this, what comes along? Well, they continue to preach. They continue to teach that apostles' doctrine. But then, lo and behold, some problems arise. There's concerns that are voiced. And these concerns are noted here in verse 6. Now, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men, a good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And this pleased the whole multitude. Then they go and select the 7 men that are listed here. And we see that as a result of that selecting these men, who then saw to that and took care of the daily distribution, the physical needs that they had, that there was none that were neglected or left out of what was supposed to be done. Then it states that from that, the word of God in verse 7 spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, there's several facets attached to this thing. There was a problem that had arisen. And so the apostles were made aware of the difficulty. Somebody came to them and discussed it. They started saying this is a problem. They didn't ignore the problem. They said, we've got to address this problem. And of course, the Holy Spirit guiding them, they addressed it in the correct manner, in the right way. And of course, what we see then is they made some public statements to the group as a whole. But notice it's addressed in these different aspects, and it's addressed along the lines of saying, well, okay, we're going to deal with this. And so here's how we're going to deal with it. These 7 men that fit these criteria are going to be put in charge of this responsibility. And they were. So the issue, even while sometimes something may be stated publicly, it's not being dealt with totally in a public fashion, in a public way. They go through and they're going to deal with these matters, and they have these 7 men, and the 7 men are given certain instructions. Of course, they've already, again, there are certain qualifications that were noted at that point in time as it pertained to them and what was needful. And so we see the wisdom in handling it in this manner. And of course, we recognize the wisdom would be irrefutable because it was from the Holy Spirit. The Lord accomplished that. And the apostles were just guided in taking care of that matter as the Holy Spirit directed them. Now, just as a point of reference, here in a few weeks, we're going to be going through a process to select deacons. We're going to be looking at the manner and way in which that's to be accomplished. Talk some additionally about that. But this is a good opportunity for me to kind of insert this thought, to kind of talk about that, because we use this as a pattern for how we go about then selecting, setting apart the ordination process of men who are serving as officers in the church, elders and those that are deacons. Of course, we go to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 for the qualifications. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 for elders, 1 Timothy 3 for deacons. And so we use those qualifications because they're applicable. That's what's going to be as it relates to the deacons. But notice it says, you look out from among you. Now, I made a reference to the fact that there's some wisdom associated with this. And again, understanding that the Holy Spirit guides this so that we see a pattern. And we see the wisdom when it's related to the idea of the church selecting the individuals. The qualifications are given. You teach on the qualifications. You publicly proclaim those things. There may be even discussion individually as it relates to people asking further questions about that that takes place. But the qualifications being given, then the church looks out from among itself to select those who fit those qualifications so they can be set apart for the work. The apostles did not stand up there and say, you, and you, to go through seven, and say, these are the ones that's going to be. Now, the apostles certainly had all the spiritual gifts that you read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. They were endowed with all this, including the gift of to be able to discern spirits, which my understanding of that is they knew the hearts of men, that was something given to them, that they could ascertain that through the Holy Spirit, that gift that was available to them. So they had an insight because of being the apostles, the special ambassadors of the Lord, because they had been baptized with the Holy Spirit, because they had been endowed in this manner, that they could have very easily have done that. And nobody would have questioned, from that standpoint, who they had selected and set apart. But by doing it this way, there's a couple of things that stand out. Number one, it gives us then a pattern so that we can follow that, because none of us have being endowed with those spiritual gifts. We don't have the discernment of the Spirit. We don't have any insight that's special or unique from a standpoint of the supernatural elements. We are able to look out and see and address this from a standpoint of knowing the person and comparing that with the qualifications. And so the pattern was given so that we could observe and follow it even to this day and time. Secondly, something that stands out is that it shows the confidence the brethren have in the people that are selected. By going through a process in which the church makes the selection and then the other things that are associated with that, and talk more about the way in which we accomplish that, the practical implementation of those things that we find here, that just the point being made about looking out from among you and then how we're going to do that, we have to apply some practical means to do that. But nonetheless, what you find then is that the wisdom, when these ones were selected by the church, they showed confidence in them. That these people fit the criteria from a standpoint of the qualifications. They could be counted on to fulfill their role and obligation that they're given as those that would fill this. In this instance, it had to do with the taking care of the widows who existed there at the time, the Grecian widows in particular, are singled out. And today, when we think about deacons and the role of the deacons to fulfill certain obligations from a standpoint of the physical activities that need to be seen to, that brethren have shown and demonstrated a trust and confidence in them. The wisdom that we observe there. But notice, my point is, while preaching is part of the teaching and instruction that's done, public proclamation, going through the qualifications, this is not just done solely from the standpoint of preaching. There are things that are being done to accomplish the end result, which necessitates doing these other things, which involves these other areas. When you look at the 15th chapter of Acts, and I'll just simply go through this just to kind of highlight a situation that arisen. In fact, just the first few verses kind of lay for us in Acts chapter 15 the situation that arisen. And we see how this particular issue is going to be dealt with. There in the first verse in chapter 15, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Now, so you have a situation that unfolds. Here's a question that had arisen. And you had individuals that were demanding that in order for the Gentiles to be saved, they had to be circumcised. And other parts of the Mosaic law were going to have to be adhered to. Even though we understand now, and what's set forth very evidently and in a way that is irrefutable, that the cross, all those things that had to do with the Mosaic law and the Old Testament scriptures came to an end. We live under the law of Christ. But they still were wrestling with some of those things. They still had issues that they were having to address. And so these ones said, you know, you need to be doing this. In fact, we find that there were those that were following behind Paul, and they were teaching the Gentiles that had been converted that they had to be circumcised. And that's what led to the dispute, the dissension. So if you go to Galatians chapter 2, which Paul makes reference to this in his writing, by revelation, as the Holy Spirit directed, he goes to Jerusalem because this is where they claimed authority. They claimed that their authority was from the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. And so they're going to rectify or deal with this situation by going to the source, or their claim to the source. And notice there were some various meetings that took place, and the Holy Spirit was behind all of it as it related to the stating what's the outcome, because the Holy Spirit gave all those that were participating, that were the apostles and those that were guided by the Holy Spirit, the same explanation of what was needful, the same commands and instructions that were to follow. And we see that, speaking one voice, the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised for salvation. They used a number of arguments to help convince the brethren that this was the case. And we can use that also to help us understand the means and way in which these things were dealt with. But notice, this was done, there was public teaching associated with it, but it wasn't exclusively that. There were things that were taking place behind the scenes and part of what was going on that was needful. So preaching doesn't resolve all the things in and of itself. There has to be then other communication. There needs to be other arrangements set forth in some instances. And we see that laid out as it pertains to this particular matter in order to convince our brethren to understand the truth of the matter. And they spoke with one voice when it's all said and done. And that's, of course, the Holy Spirit's guidance. The last one I want to take note of, just to kind of reinforce again, to emphasize this, that not everything's done publicly. There are instances and times when public things do follow. There are occasions, situations that need to be addressed in that manner. There's sometimes teaching and instruction of a general nature that gets set forth. And then application of that is done on a personal level. Well, here in Galatians chapter 6, and there in verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. It goes on and says, bear one another's burdens as well, and so fulfill the law of Christ in verse 2. So there's this idea, here's some things that are done. Not all of it's going to be in that way. There's things that are happening continually and ongoingly that need to be addressed and dealt with. And again, not every answer to a question can be dealt with time constraints. There's things that have to be picked and looked at. The teaching can be set forth, some application, but not every application is going to be noted or observable. Sometimes then after the preaching and teaching, there are things that follow after that. And the adhering to certain matters that impact the church as a whole and individual Christians. So you which are spiritual, restore the one in spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So we observe then all these things going on. In fact, one thing that happens, and it's kind of, as I've heard used as an analogy, and I think rightly so, you think about an iceberg. And you think about the iceberg. There are things that you see above the surface of the waters, right? The iceberg, you see it. But the vast majority, the iceberg is under the water. Things that are going on that you're not aware of, people don't know as it relates to all the different facets of it, but it's ongoing. It's part of that iceberg. It's part of what's transpiring. And if a church is functioning and working as it should, if all the things are being accomplished as it ought, then while there's a lot of things that in a public way are noted, including the preaching and teaching, there's a lot of other aspects that people are aware of in many instances, or some certainly are knowledgeable about, but that is part of what's transpiring. It's not seen and observable in a public sense. The church can't function solely and exclusively publicly. There's too many different responsibilities and obligations and duties that are going on, and for things to be going about to be accomplishing the ultimate end. And of course, the ultimate end is to fulfill the work and worship the Lord has given the church to do. So in our individual lives, these things are going. So preaching has limitations. It still accomplishes what the Lord expects and requires if it's being done as it should. But we need to be aware of these other matters as we consider it. Hearing preaching is no substitute for personal accountability. When we talk about preaching, well, I came and heard the preacher preach. Or maybe even I've had the opportunity to, we live in an age, technological age, in which there's all kinds of availability to be able to hear others, go to various sites to hear preachers preach in various places. And that's a wonderful thing. It gives an occasion to be able to hear them. And I know listening, there's insights that can be drawn. Preachers can draw from other preachers, and certainly individuals can learn from what is being taught and some subject matter that might catch one's attention when they're looking at this. It's a blessing that we should take advantage of. And there are a lot of places that, as they go to the websites, these congregations have their sermons posted and available for people to listen to. In some cases, maybe there's an aspect that has not just the audio, but also a visual element attached to it. There's some instances like that. But here you have what constitutes an opportunity. But so we listen to the sermons, we listen to the preaching, and we say, you know, I'm good to go. I've come in, I've had my, you know, 45 minutes worth, and maybe a couple of 45 minute worth sermons, 40, 45 minutes, and I'm good for the rest of the week. And so we kind of go along and think, you know, I hear the word, I'm built up, and I'm strengthened. Well, if that's the case, then we misconstrue what preaching's all about. We fail to appreciate that preaching is not just hearing it as an end in and of itself. It's a means to an end, is it not? The objective there is to present God's word so that we can take it in. And there's personal accountability that's attached to that. That there are things, we talk about applying it to our lives. We reflect upon the idea that we hear it so that we can have that faith, and that's part of it. But it's not in and of itself going to be totally sufficient. We're going to need more than just the preaching being done publicly. We're going to need further examination of God's word. We're going to need further study. Our Bible classes are part of that. Our individual studying is an absolute essentiality to be pleasing to the Lord. In Acts 17, verse 11, it talks about the Bereans. When Paul goes to Berea, and there, as he's teaching, one very marvelous insight associated with the Bereans that stayed there. For they were more noble or fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they searched the scriptures daily to see if what was being said was true. Now, I made the observation that a preacher, if he has proper understanding and is doing as he ought, would stand before a group, and I've made this comment before, and it's always, if it's not explicitly said, it's inferred. If you disagree with anything I say, if there's something that you find that it doesn't seem to be right with the word of the and scripture, you come to me and talk to me, because your country is my friend. If you point out something that I've said incorrectly, I don't want to present something wrong. I don't want to teach error. I don't want people to follow things that are not right and true to the word. Now, we open up the book, we may have a disagreement, we may have to wrestle with it some and try to work through it, but the objective there is to find out the truth. I don't have a monopoly on truth. The scriptures uphold the truth. I believe that what I'm saying is right, or I wouldn't be presenting it, particularly in a public fashion in that way, or presenting it to others even in circumstances. But what the point is that if I'm mistaken, then I count you as my friend to help me see the truth. But we all need to be searching out the scriptures on a daily basis. We all need to be examining what's stated. And I know that there are instances at times people have come across something that somebody, preacher, even what we understand is a gospel preacher, not a denominational person that we certainly recognize that are going to say things that would disagree, but somebody that would be somebody we even may have some familiarity with and hold in pretty high esteem that will say something that goes, wait a minute, that's a problem. That's not what ought to be taught, ought to be preached. They're wrong about that. It's detrimental in many instances, see. So they were more fair-minded because they searched the scriptures daily. And think about who it was that they were checking it out and what was going on. The Apostle Paul was there and he was teaching. And they were going back to the scriptures they had, which was the Old Testament scriptures, the Mosaic Law, and other references that you have in back there that they could turn to and the scrolls that were available to them to see if what Paul said about Christ was what the prophets said about it. They were comparing the word with what was being taught. Even though Paul was doing miracles, they still wanted to make sure what he was saying was right. And they're commended for it. We can't substitute our personal obligation because of the preacher, the preaching, and let that stand alone. We still have to do what is our responsibilities and obligations. In Philippians, the second chapter, and just to kind of underscore this, because there's an interesting expression that we find in conjunction with this idea, but I want to pick up the reading first there with verse 12 of the second chapter of Philippians. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now notice who is the responsibilities, whose feet the responsibility is laid at. He certainly said, not just when I'm with you, but when I'm not with you, you need to be actively doing with fear and trembling, and a recognition of the great obligation and duty that we have. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And he's not saying that you just make up your own set of rules or a subjective kind of approach. That's not the thing, because he says, you know, the teaching and the preaching of the word, you work out your own salvation by making the application of these truths to your life. Recognize the duty. So working out your own salvation is not apart from Scripture or the Lord or any other aspect of it, and incorporates that, but you are accountable for doing what's right. He goes on then, for it is God who works in you both to will and do his good pleasure. Do not do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless, harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now, when he says that at the end, he's saying, well, you know, the work or laboring vain, running in vain is if you don't follow these things and you're lost, of course, he's taught, then there's a results in that aspect that having taught the truth, they didn't receive the truth. And so there's an emptiness associated with that, but it was their own fault for not living what they were taught. Personal accountability. Know the truth, live the truth, examine God's word, continue to apply it, and not just rely on the preaching and the preacher and think that everything's okay or that I can come and sit for a bit of time here and occupy a seat and that's sufficient and the Lord's going to be pleased with that. And then the last observation here I want to make, and that is preaching does not preclude private teaching. And by that, I'm going to highlight this because I think it's self-evident in a way, but there's some points of emphasis I want to note. In Acts 20, in verse 20, Paul talking to the Ephesian elders, and he's given them some instructions. Here's another instance where it's not done in the sense of the church as a whole, but just the elders are sent for into Miletus, and Paul is talking to them. He's taking an opportunity as he's passing by to visit with them some as he's on his way, and he realizes he's not going to see them again in this life. And he wants to give them some instructions. He's encouraging them to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, that they fulfill their obligations. He's warning about apostasy and falling away from the truth and how they need to stand for what's right. He goes through and describes these various aspects, and he made the comment about in talking to them, and of course recorded by Luke in Acts, that he taught publicly and from house to house. So the public proclamation and that of preaching is not exclusively in the context of standing before an audience, but house to house, the teaching and instruction that is to be ongoing. That's a part of it. And so this idea as preachers, you know, well, I have this obligation. Well, that duty incorporates all types of teaching in every area, that it's a responsibility to teach those that are part of the congregation, the household of the Lord, or others that we have come to contact with, and those outside of the body of Christ. And we see that that's an obligation that we share. Not everybody's a public proclaimer of truth, nor can they be, but we all share the responsibility to teach others, which means we also need to be knowledgeable about the Word to the extent, to the degree. That kind of came up in this morning in the auditorium class as well when talking about areas and things we can do. And evaluating that. In Acts, the 8th chapter, and you just go through Acts chapter 8, you see that all the disciples there, because of persecution, went out, and as they went out, they taught, they preached. And that's how it spread, the communicating of it. You see where Philip, who is referred to as an evangelist, he's a preacher. He did public proclamation, standing before audiences, and so in Samaria he stands, he preaches and teaches, and there were those that obeyed. Were baptized for the mission of their sins. Then you see he's given instructions and he makes a long journey if you follow the course that he had to take to get there. But he's instructed to go and meet up with the Ethiopian, this individual who was a Jew, follower of the Mosaic Law, coming from Jerusalem. He's going back to Ethiopia. And so you have Philip being sent in order to then meet this Ethiopian, and he teaches him. While he's on the road, a single person, you know, preach publicly and from house to house. Or the house to house is simply a designation of privately, more individually set up. Maybe a few people as opposed to a larger audience. And so you go through this and you find that in all these instances, what that preaching and teaching involves and who was a part of what was to be done. In the 18th chapter of Acts, just to kind of reinforce some things here as it relates to those who did the teaching, we have a wonderful example of those, when talking about taking a preacher to this and teaching the preacher more fully, because the preacher didn't have a full understanding and comprehension. This is what's recorded here in the 18th chapter, in the latter part of that chapter, because you have Apollos, who was an eloquent man, very capable of public communicating God's word, and he's even described by the scriptures as very capable in that sense, eloquent in the manner and way of presentation. But Aquila and Priscilla took him aside. He didn't know certain facts or truths that he needed to be aware of, and so he was taught more perfectly the way. And then he began to preach and teach that, and we see that he ends up in Corinth, where Paul had planted, Apollos watered, but God, the Lord, gives the increase. In Ephesians 6 and verse 4, just to kind of again illustrate the many ways and duties and obligations of private teaching and the way in which that is to be observable is in the home, and it's not just out here with others around about, but in the home. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, as we see in Ephesians 6, 4. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To teach, to instruct, and the nurture and admonition of the Lord is a duty and obligation. This all involves personal preaching and teaching, communicating things, these duties that we find that Christians have and various ones having responsibilities, and a husband-wife team teaching others in a private setting, even when it comes to teaching those individuals who have a great deal of ability in some respects but don't know certain truths. You know, the preaching is a means to an end and not an end in and of itself. And as we think about that, then as we step back and say, well, you know, the preacher has his role and his obligation, and preaching publicly is an important part of what the Lord expects and requires. But we also need to understand that the work of the church involves a multiplicity of things and are going to be handled in a variety of different ways. And we need to be a part of the encouraging and part of the working and part of the doing that's needful to do what the Lord expects and requires of us. And we need to be personally accountable, recognizing our duties to carry out those responsibilities that we have and seeking ways to see where we can be of service and to do those things that can help us encourage one another and make heaven our eternal abode. Well, I trust as we consider this lesson that it helps us to reflect upon our situation and circumstance and our spiritual condition before the Lord. And as we're about to sing the song of encouragement, we offer the Lord's invitation. We don't do it just so that we can say, well, that kind of brings the sermon to an end. And that's the conclusion. So everybody knows we're about to sing, we're about to do that, and the preacher's finally done. You know, whatever else, the preacher's finally accomplished the end because he's going to give the invitation. If he doesn't extend that too far, then we get this thing done. No, we genuinely offer it because we care. The Lord cared enough that as we sang that hymn, that he was lifted up. He gave his invitation that because of his death, the invitation to come into him, all you who labor are heavy laden, he will give you rest. That we can come to him on his terms and have eternal life. And if you stand in need in any way, either to be obedient to that gospel plan so you can be buried with him in baptism, be raised to walk in the newness of life, or having done that, there's something in your life and you need the prayers of the congregation, we stand ready and desirous of assisting you in that so we can truly make heaven our eternal abode. In any way that you're subject to this call, won't you please come? It's together. We stand and sing.